Few would disagree that the United States of America is as divided today as in any other time in our history. I'm not saying it's the worst we've ever seen. I imagine folks that were around in the Civil War would have something to say about that. But those on the politically left and right seem to be poles apart, and the gap seems to be widening as time passes. What will it take to bring America to be united again? In a word, reconciliation. The two sides need to be reconciled, brought back together to see what they have in common, to put aside their differences for the good of everyone. That almost occurred in the aftermath of 9/11, where for a very brief time, we were not Democrats and Republicans, we were Americans. We came together in our homes and in our churches. We were, in fact, one nation under God for about 3 weeks. Then when the threat seemed to pass, we went back to our old ways. Unfortunately, we're back to being the divided states of America once again. Now, as we continue in our study of 2 Corinthians, we've come to the last half of chapter 5. And the key idea throughout this passage is reconciliation. But he's not talking about reconciliation between political parties or even the citizens of a nation. This reconciliation takes place between God and mankind. Because of his rebellion, mankind was the enemy of God, out of fellowship with Him. But through the work of the cross, Jesus Christ has brought mankind and God together again. God has been reconciled and has turned His face in love toward a lost world. The basic meaning of the word reconcile is to change thoroughly. And what we have seen is the relationship between God and man has changed thoroughly. Now, this concept of reconciliation is taken by some Bible scholars as the best way of understanding the atonement. Of the four main New Testament models or metaphors for the atonement, big theological words like propitiation, redemption, justification, reconciliation. Reconciliation is arguably the most popular because it's the most personal. And in the main New Testament passages about reconciliation, this one in 2 Corinthians 5 is the fullest, the most striking of them all. Reconciliation is also a very relevant concept in a generation that is tragically scarred by broken relationships. It's always been a problem, but it seems to be more of a problem as time goes on. Since the essence of sin is mankind going their own way instead of God's way, therefore forsaking God, the consequence of sin is to be God forsaken. Not so much that God has left us, but we have left God. There is a gap. And so there's an urgent need to be reconciled to God. But as we're going to see, such reconciliation is very costly. Now, I have called this whole series, as we're going through 2 Corinthians, of ministry and ministers. Because I think in this letter, more than any other letter he writes, Paul lets us see behind the scenes what it's like to be involved in ministry, what it's like to be a minister of the gospel. And in these verses, I believe we see the heart of ministry. Through this, we're going to see the motives for our ministry. We're going to see what that ministry is like, what it entails. We're going to look at the message of our ministry. And it all circles around this idea of reconciliation. Now, as I was putting this message together, I had my three-point outline and I had it all set. And 17 pages later, I decided we're not going to fit all this in one sermon. So tonight we're going to begin with part one. And the first thing we're going to see, where we're going to spend this evening, is our motives for reconciliation. So look with me to verses 11 through 15. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen, rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God, but if we are in our right mind, it is for your sake. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. I say motives for reconciliation because there are more than one mentioned here. The first you see in verse 11, the fear of the Lord. Now, do you notice how that verse begins? In some of your Bibles, it will say, since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. Some of your Bibles may have the word therefore. Therefore is one of the most important words in the Bible. It's a connecting word. It's saying, based on what I just said, now this. And this is very much connected to what we have seen in the previous verses. Remember, Paul had just talked about the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And our works as Christians will be evaluated. We will either receive a reward or we won't. Not a question of whether we're saved, it's a question of what our reward will be for what we've done for Christ here on earth. And that should instill within us a reverence, an awe, a respect, knowing that one day we will stand before Christ and give an account of our lives. Now, I'm not saying Paul was terrified or afraid. That's not what fear of the Lord means. It's rather he is awed by the thought of standing before Christ. We have a chorus that says, I stand in awe of you. And there should be that sense, not of fear or terror, but taking God seriously that one day I will stand before Him and give an account of my life. And it's with this awareness, he goes on to say, we persuade men. That word persuade is a Greek word meaning to convince, to prevail upon, to win over. But I want you to notice, Paul's means of persuasion were not through force, was not through shame, not through deception. It wasn't through theatrics. Paul did not try to manipulate the emotions of those people that he preached to. He reasoned with them. He was appealing to the mind so that he might get to the will. And that's really what ministry is about. Remember years ago seeing a movie that had a preacher as one of the characters. And the preacher said that his goal was to reach the emotions of his hearers. Now, there's nothing wrong with emotions. And I'm not saying that if you're moved emotionally by a song or by a message, that's not wrong. But if that's our goal, I think we're in trouble. Because emotions tend to shift. Emotions are not permanent. What we need to do is to target the will, because when people make decisions, that's going to change their lives. And that's what Paul does when he says we're trying to persuade men. He uses intelligent reasoning from the Scriptures. And that's what all ministers should do. That should be the basis of any ministry. We proclaim the Word of God. And that's what Paul did. Now, Paul tried to persuade his listeners, but not for their applause. Yes, it's true, people were the targets of his persuasion, but God alone remained the single evaluator, the gauge of his success. Now, you'll notice in the next couple of verses, this sounds a little weird. You know, Paul is talking about taking pride. He was giving them an opportunity to take pride in him against those who take pride in their own ministries. Understand that much of 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending himself. He's defending his ministry because people have come into the church of Corinth and taken pot shots at Paul, saying, you know, he ain't the real thing. He's not all that great. And so Paul is defending himself. And you'll notice he describes his opponents as those who take pride in what is seen, which he explains as being out of their mind in verse 13. Now that Greek word he uses there is a word from which we get the English word ecstasy, being ecstatic. And that's a word that was often used for someone speaking in tongues. They were ecstatic. I also believe that's the idea in the Old Testament when it says somebody prophesied. There was a sense of this ecstatic utterance, and people said, whoa, God's speaking through them. And you'll remember from 1 Corinthians that the gift of tongues was something that was much used and occasionally abused in their worship. Paul had to set them straight on that. And it seems that these new ministers were trying to get recognition by the church on the basis of their bizarre religious trances or gibberish, which they were trying to pass off as a sign of God's inspiration. Now, Paul's admission, if we are out of our mind, is written to anticipate the charge of his opponents. Because you'll remember in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, I've spoken in tongues more than all of you. This wasn't something that Paul had not experienced himself. But he says, if we are ecstatic, if we are, quote, out of our minds, it's for God's sake, not for yours. For you, we're in our right minds. He understood that tongues was a way of worship. It had to do with one's relationship with God because it's gibberish to everybody else. But when you speak to people, you speak in rational terms from the Scriptures in order to persuade them of the truth of Jesus. So that's what these verses, which probably sound a little odd, that's what he's talking about here. So let's go back to that first motive of ministry. Verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. It's a matter of loyalty. It's a responsibility we have to share the truth with others. It's taking seriously God's last command before he went back to heaven. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples. We take that seriously. We understand that one day we're going to stand before Christ and give an account of how we obeyed that command. It's a matter of loyalty. Instead of just accepting others' beliefs and actions as kind of a, I'm okay, you're okay, the looming reality of judgment is something that should motivate us to persuade others. See, if they don't come to Christ, they're going to stand before the great white throne judgment and be condemned forever. We are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be evaluated as to our service for Him. That ought to motivate us to getting the word out. So our first motive for reconciliation is that of loyalty. The second motive is seen in verse 14. For Christ's love compels us. Paul is saying here that the great compelling motive of his life is Christ's love. Now again, people have understood that in a number of ways. Is this Christ's love for us? Is it our love for Christ? Is it Christ's love for others? My answer to that is yes, all the above. It all fits. Now, grammatically speaking, it's Christ's love for us that is probably what is intended here, and that's how it's translated in the English. But it includes our love for Christ, our loyalty to Him, and, as we're going to see, our love for others. Christ's love for them flowing through us. So it is love, and it completely controls and dominates Paul, so that he has no option but to spread the gospel. Woe to me if I do not proclaim God's word. That was his attitude. That was his motivation. But it wasn't something out of fear. It wasn't something out of pride. That wasn't the motivation. It was love. Genuine God-originated love that flowed over Paul and then through him to others. I think it's worth noting that prior to his conversion, the driving force in Paul's life was hate. He hated Christians. He hated Christ. He wanted to do everything to stomp them out. And when Jesus got a hold of his life, his motivation changed. Now, instead of trying to chalk up brownie points for himself, instead of trying to build up his own resume and reputation, being motivated out of hatred, now he is driven by love. That's what compels means. It means to be driven. This is no haphazard, well, you can take it or leave it. This was a driving force with the Apostle Paul, and it was the love of Christ. And that's something we too ought to share with Paul, this motivation, this internalized, compelling force that controls us, the love of Christ. You know, there's a lot of people, even within the church, that have no, they don't have any driving passion in life. There's no overarching purpose or plan. They're just kind of going one day to the next, and we try to make it through this day, and then tomorrow we'll make it through the next day, and not really aiming at anything. And you know what? If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every single time. Paul had an aim for his life. His goal was to serve Christ by sharing the truth with others. Christ's love for us and our love for Him defines our lives. And in the grip of His love, our outlook on the world changes. We don't see other people the way that the world does and the way that we did. And there's three themes here that Paul mentions that determines our outlook, our motivation. First, Jesus Christ died for all mankind, not just a select few. Jesus died for all of mankind. And since people are dead spiritually, they need someone, and we know that it's Jesus, to give them new life. People are not just mistaken. People are not just misled. They're dead. And they are headed for an eternity in hell. That needs to sink into our minds in such a way that it motivates us. When you see people who don't know Christ, you should see them with flames around them because that's where they're headed. And that should be our motivation to bring them to Christ. And third, once we have given Christ our lives, we no longer desire to live for ourselves, but to live for Him. That's what he says there. That we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us. John Stott writes in his excellent book, Our Guilty Silence, "If loving obedience to God and Christ is our first evangelistic incentive, then loving concern for mankind is the second. To love my neighbor is to seek and serve his highest good. Understand that man's highest good is more than the basic necessities of food, clothing, and shelter. It's not even health of body or mind. It's not harmonious integration into society. It concerns his relationship with God, in whose image and likeness he has been made. It is because man is primarily a spiritual being that he cannot live by bread alone. He has a deeper hunger than baker's bread can satisfy. If we know this, and if we also know the gospel that can introduce him to the true bread from heaven, we cannot claim to love him if we leave him alone to starve. The neglect of my neighbor's spiritual needs on whatever pretext is incompatible with any claim to love him. Such neglect is criminal irresponsibility. To suppress the good news in silence is to incur guilt. What is he saying there? We love God, we love others, and we need to see that they're dying. Actually, they're spiritually dead. But they are headed for an eternity of spiritual death. And we should be motivated, driven, if you will, by our loyalty to Christ, by the love of Christ that flows through us to others. We want to see the reconciliation between God and mankind. Now, Paul goes on in verse 14 to write, "We are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." And that might sound really strange. It's probably not how we would expect that sentence to go. You know, we might think that Paul would say, one died for all, and therefore all did not die. Or, one died for all, therefore all lived. Those statements would make sense, would sound logical, but that's not what Paul wrote. He said that Christ died for all, therefore all died. You see, if Paul had said, one died for all and therefore all lived, you'd have a basis for universalism. Everybody gets saved. You know, Jesus died for everyone, and so everybody gets saved. The Bible's very clear that's not the case. In fact, if you take the teachings of Jesus seriously, it's a rather small minority that are going to get saved. Only a few are going to enter in the narrow gate. So it's not that everybody gets saved. I think the most plausible way to understand that last phrase, therefore all died, as a death to our old way of life. And this is supported if you go on in the passage where he says, therefore all died, but those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them. Not everybody is going to live. But everybody dies. Death to sin and self is a familiar theme in the teaching of both Jesus and Paul. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, you know, we have crosses all around. We've got a cross back here. Sometimes we wear crosses around our neck. A cross is kind of the symbol of Christianity. But in the first century, the cross meant one thing, and that was death. To die a horrible death. So when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, they understood what he was saying. Luke 14:27, he who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously wrote, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Now, it might not be a popular message, but it's the truth. We must die to ourselves and be raised in Christ. We must die to sin and be raised to new life. That's what baptism symbolizes. We are dead and buried in Christ, and then we are raised to new life. So, Jesus died for all, therefore all died. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But I no longer live. It's Christ who lives in me. And you see similar statements like this in Romans 6, Ephesians 2, Colossians 2. Paul says, I died with Christ. And he says the same to other believers. You have died with Him, and now you've been raised. You're dead to sin. Don't live in it any longer. But live for Him who died for you. Where there's no radical change of attitude toward life and toward self, there's no real conversion. And then verse 15, and He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. What's this telling us? It says that our life is not our own. We've been bought with the price, the blood of Jesus. And therefore, we are called not to serve ourselves, but to serve Him. You know, freedom is, in many ways, a great illusion. Most of us like to think along the lines of William Ernest Henley, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Especially in this culture. Oh, we love our freedom. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I have freedom. I'm an American. I can do what I want. But there's no such thing as absolute freedom. And in fact, we were created to serve, not to be served. And the truth of the matter is, if we're not serving Christ, we're serving another master. Like that great theologian Bob Dylan said once, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. And that is true. We are servants. And those who have come to Christ ought to serve Him, to allow Christ to be Lord in our life. It's the difference between treating Christ as a house guest and having Him own our house. Many years ago, Robert Munger wrote a little book, My Heart, Christ's Home. And in that book, the main character goes to the safe and he pulls out the title deed to the house and gives it to Christ. You own this home. You have access to every room, every closet, every corner. It's all yours. That's what Paul is saying here tonight. We are signing over our lives to Christ for all eternity. Christ died that we might live through Him and for Him, so that someday we will live with Him. So we see our motives for reconciliation, taking seriously the fact that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's our loyalty to Christ. And then there is the love of Christ that led Him to the cross. That love overflowing through our lives and to the lost. In our next messages, we'll be considering the ministry of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation that, along with these motivations, form the heart of Christian ministry. So as we conclude this evening, I ask, do we take seriously our accountability to Christ? Oh yes, we're saved by grace, not by works. We're not talking about our salvation here, but we have a responsibility to obey Jesus. And His last command was to go and proclaim the good news to all people. Do we take that seriously? But I don't think that should be our only motivation. We don't only serve Christ out of duty. We ought to be marked by love. Our love for Christ and our love for others, allowing His love to flow through us. The greatest expression of love is to offer what others need the most, and that's the good news, that God is reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against Him. What the world needs now is Christ. And that's what our motivation should be. To tell the world that we're a Christian. To tell others that they too can have their sins forgiven, be freed from their bondage, become a child of God and live with Him forever. That's what ministry is all about. That's what we all ought to be involved in doing. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the good news. The good news that has saved us. That through the blood of Christ, our sins have been washed away. Through Your Holy Spirit, we have been regenerated, raised from the dead spiritually, that we might live for You. We look forward to the day when we will be raised from the dead bodily and spend eternity with You. But until then, we have a job to do. You have given us a ministry to fulfill. And I pray that in our loyalty, in our love, we would dedicate our lives to doing just that. To let others know what we know. To show others where they can find the bread of life that will not just satisfy them for a moment, but will satisfy them forever. So help us take from Your Word, from Your Spirit tonight, and equip us to go from this place that we might serve You faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.